Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. We'll continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, and especially the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word, and may the Lord make His word open to our understanding this day. So, we have been studying the kingdom, what the kingdom is. We've seen, this is sermon number 10, I guess, on introducing the kingdom of God. This is one of those weeks where this last week I've worked in the office every day, not in the church office, but in the electrical office. And so I was thinking as I could this week about what I might do concerning the visible church. Last week, of course, we discussed the invisible church and the greatness of that society. I was thinking about the visible church this week, and I had lots of things planned. Last night before I went to bed and this morning as I got up, I started thinking about the marks of the church and the marks of the visible church. I started thinking about our confessional documents. So I said, well, you know, Pastor Riddell, you may have to move off your notes a little bit this morning. So I could speak with you for several weeks about the visible church. I'm not going to do that. I think, number one, you have a pretty solid understanding of that. Secondly, I also believe that in the afternoon sermons, as we have been working our way through the sacraments, that we've seen a lot of doctrine that pertains to the visible church. And I think that's important. The doctrine of the visible church and the invisible church, we cannot emphasize one to the detriment of the other, as I've talked with you about before in our series. And so I'm going to try to limit myself to one particular sermon on the visible church, and that largely off of my notes, because there are some things that I want to speak with you about. I have a couple of quotations that I really hadn't planned on providing, but I think these quotations speak very clearly to the doctrine of the visible church, and then I want to read from our confessional document some, and I want to talk about the marks of the church specifically. There's a lot of extra work that I could have done on this. There are several good and solid Reformed confessions from the 16th and 17th centuries that speak of the doctrine of the visible church and the marks of the church generally. There are some very good statements in James Bannerman and in William Cunningham pertaining to the marks or notes, if you will, of the visible church. Some of those I agree with wholeheartedly, and some of them I have some questioning of those two eminent divines. But I want to speak with you from our confessional documents. I have a quotation to read for you from William Symington. Some of you know who William Symington was. He was the author of several good works. One of them was called Messiah the Prince. It is from that work that I desire to read a quotation for you today. But also he wrote a bicentennial of the Westminster Assembly, a historical account 200 years after the Assembly in 1847. A very interesting work, and I hope that you have time as the Lord gives you opportunity to peruse such works as that. They are available for free online. So, let's start then with our confessional documents, chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I want to speak with you about those documents and what our divines are teaching us here. If we begin chapter 5 in paragraph 1, what we understand there in paragraph 1 is what our divines teach us and what the scriptures teach us with regard to the invisible church, and that's what we discussed last week. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we have that statement, and we've talked about that statement. It is the church considered without regard to spatial or temporal relation. Spatial or temporal relation. It's the church that exists in all of time and in all of places. In all places. In all places and in all times. It is indeed known only to God as the elect. It is why we speak of the church as invisible. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, is how we begin that discussion in chapter 25 of our confession. So we talked about that last week, and we talked about what a wonderful society that is. And I had in mind to speak with you for a moment about that, that society being such a wonderful society, and membership in that society being unknown to us, absolutely, particularly. I would still like to press to your understanding that there is a particular means that is put into our hand with regard to that society. And we know that there is no one added and no one taken away from that society. This afternoon we're going to look at the Lamb's Book of Life. That book was filled out. That register, that roll, was filled out from the foundation of the world. That nobody is blotted out and nobody is written in. That God isn't working with a mechanical pencil and eraser up there. And yet, I do also want to say that is no cause for us to simply to retire and to say, okay, well, since those names are written, there's nothing that I can do, because the Lord has also set in the earth means, and He's put those into our hands. And if the invisible church is the kind of society that we described it as last week, a society that we ought to desire to be in above every other society upon the face of the earth, and the Lord has put particular means in our hands to those ends, that while we cannot see for certain with clear focus the names that are written in that book, we ought to desire to be in that book nonetheless. That the disclarity of focus that we have should be a driver to cause us to desire it rather than to cause us to back off. And it is a wicked attitude that says, well, you know, if Calvinism is true, then there's nothing I can do about it. Oh, that's wickedness. Because the Lord, a true Calvinism, if you will, a true biblical gospel, teaches us that the Lord has put certain means in the earth, and that we must be diligent in the use of those means if we would be part of that invisible society. I didn't say that to you last week. I wanted to make sure and mention that today. All right, so then, paragraph number 2, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, that is universal, right? Not confined to one nation as before under the law, in parentheses, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Paragraph 3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto. paragraph, verse, chapter, paragraph. I got there. Paragraph 4. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and the public worship performed more or less purely in them. Paragraph 5. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. And then, of course, paragraph 6, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. In paragraph 3 of that section that we just read, the divines speak about what they call the ministry, ordinances, and oracles of the church. And I was meditating on that last night and this morning, and while I was working on the other sermon, and kind of because the two sermons are related these days, it was not such a distraction to do so. But I was thinking about the ministry, ordinances, and oracles, and we could cite the Scottish Confession of the 16th century. We could cite the Belgic Confession, also of the 16th century. We could speak about those marks of the church. Some divines have said that the visible church, in order to be considered a visible church, has two marks, and some have said three. If they say two, it's because they're taking what we say the third one is, and they're just kind of merging those into two. And those marks are these: the pure preaching of the Word of God, and especially the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that it must be the Word of God that is preached and the gospel of Jesus Christ preached purely. So once we begin to pervert the gospel, as we have seen many times, we pervert the teaching of Jesus Christ. We pervert the teaching of the Scriptures. We're no longer founded upon the foundation of God's Word, no longer founded upon the foundation of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets as the foundation stones of that church, but have built another foundation instead. The second mark of the visible church, in order for it to be considered a true church, is that the sacraments are dispensed, they are given out, they are undertaken, they are observed according to Christ's own appointment, that they are not emptied out of all of their teaching, that they are not overburdened with things that don't belong to them, that the visible church and the sacraments, as we've been looking at in the afternoon service, that they go together, and that the pure administration of those sacraments is indeed requisite to a viable, visible church, one that is to be considered a true visible church of Jesus Christ. The third note or mark of the church, which is sometimes merged into the second one, is a proper exercise of church discipline. And by church discipline, the first thing we all think of, oh, you mean excommunication. Well, that's only a part of what a proper church discipline looks like. It is also receiving. It is receiving to the table. It is not just excommunicating from the table. It is receiving to the table in proper order, in proper fashion, not because you know the right people, not because you are a big contributor to the church, but because you indeed have a competent, a credible profession of faith. And so having those three marks, notice that our divines are standing on the shoulders of confessions that have come before them when they say the ministry, ordinances, and oracles They divide it into three, and while they don't say the ministry of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and proper exercise of church discipline, that is exactly the warp and woof of what they're saying in ministry, ordinances, and oracles. And it's about this time that I'd like to read for you that quotation from William Symington. This is from Messiah the Prince. Notice what Dr. Symington says. A small association of private Christians may be called, in some sense, a church. But to constitute the visible church, the existence of office bearers would seem to be requisite. A legitimate ministry, therefore, is another mark of the true church. In order to this, the persons bearing office must be properly qualified, regularly called, and duly initiated. If, in any ordinary sense, the individuals who officiate are such as have assumed the office of themselves or have received only a call from the people without a scriptural ordination or are grossly deficient in ministerial qualifications, this circumstance would seem sufficient to impair the right to being regarded as a part of the visible church. The apostles ordained them elders in every church. And if Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, no man surely ought to take this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And how shall they preach except they be sent? And I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. If the supply of ecclesiastical offices were left to spontaneous assumption, it's an interesting phrase, it must be obvious to everyone that they would soon either die away altogether from apathy or become so debased by the corruption and inability of those who held them as to be no longer capable of serving the end of their institution. It's very interesting, isn't it? Very interesting quotation. What Dr. Symington is telling us here, and we must understand that Dr. Symington lived in the 19th century. He was actually born in the 18th century, 1795. But he was a part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a part of the Covenanter Church. And what Dr. Symington understood in those days is that if the marks of the church are the ministry, ordinances, and oracles, or if the marks of the church are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and proper church discipline, that there must be someone to administer those if the church is to be considered a true church. This is why many of our Reformed Presbyterian Church fathers have said that the congregational church, if you will, arises out of the ministerial church. And that is simply to say this, that in the book of Acts, as we have seen, as we've studied through that record, we have the ministerial church sending out ministers to plant churches, and the churches rise out of those plantings rather than the other way around. As I was thinking about this last night and this morning, I was thinking about the faithfulness of God, because really that's what we're talking about here, aren't we? We're talking about the faithfulness of God to draw His people in to the visible church, to establish a visible church and to draw His people in. And as I was thinking about the history of redemption, I was thinking about a particular situation that is recorded for us in the Bible. You remember that there are some times in the church when the church is reduced to very, very small numbers. In the history of redemption, for instance, we could say, well, of course, there was just Adam and Eve at one point, right? There were just two people in the church at the beginning of creation. And that's true, but that was kind of a necessary situation at that point. I mean, there were only two people created, right? But if we think about a short while after that, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 6, or really Genesis chapter 9. Let's go to Genesis 9. We're thinking about the days of Noah, and that in the days of Noah, we have a substantial population in the earth, don't we? And how big is the visible church? Right? The visible church is eight people. There's just eight people in the church. That's, you know, in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord looks over the earth and He sees that the thoughts of man in his heart are only evil continually. It grieves the Lord that he made man upon the earth. My spirit is grieved that I have made man upon the earth, in that their thoughts are only evil continually. Yet Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so we have this church, if you will, in the days of Noah, this visible assembly. Now, we know that there was a quote-unquote church in that day, because we have in back in Genesis chapter 5, in the days of Enos, that it was in that day that men began to call upon the name of the Lord, that the gathering together of saints to call upon the Lord, that had already been taking place. But then there was a huge apostasy that swept over the earth, which was indeed, in part at least, due to the intermarriage of the sons of God with the daughters of men, that we didn't choose our mates properly in that day, so that our children were not born into the covenant, into the faith. And so what do we see here then in chapter 6? We see the church reduced to very small numbers, 8 souls. But I want you to see something that's very specific in those 8 souls. Who did we have there? Who was the preacher? Noah, right? What does Peter call him? Preacher of righteousness. Were the sacraments administered in those days? Yes, they come out of the ark in Genesis chapter 9. And what does Noah do? He offers a sacrifice unto the Lord. Was there church discipline offered in those days? Yes, because although Noah was not a perfect man, he was indeed the authority in the church in those days. The Lord had set him over that little church of 8 souls. And when he got drunk in his tent and did something that was terrible, and his son came in and did something that was more terrible, there was indeed discipline that was meted out. Now, it may not be an exact analogy, but if we consider, brothers and sisters, the faithfulness of God with regard to the visible church that we see here in Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, that even when the church was reduced to 8 souls, we still had preaching, we still had sacraments, and we still had discipline. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful to His church to provide. I'd like also to show you something. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Remember that I told you last week, as we were closing up in consideration of the visible church, that whenever we see something added to the church, what are we talking about? We must be talking at that point about the visible administration of the church and not the invisible, because the invisible church doesn't get anyone added to it, right? Okay, so read with me in Acts chapter 2, if you will, from verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, that is Peter's word, were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and departed them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We have in this end of chapter 2 here a wonderful picture of an operating church in Jerusalem, where we have preaching, we have the administration of the sacraments, and we have people being added to the church. You know, it's a very interesting use of Scripture that our divines point us to in paragraph 3 of chapter 25, when the divines tell us that outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. What verse do you think they cite? They cite Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Now that calls upon us to take a step back and to think about how Acts 2:47 speaks about or speaks to that particular proposition. What is the proposition? Outside of the visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now that doesn't mean there's no possibility of salvation. It just means there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. In other words, what is the ordinary way? And ordinary here, let's not think of the word ordinary as how we think of it in our day. We think of ordinary as run-of-the-mill. What's the common or popular way, right? That's not what ordinary means in 17th century King James English. Ordinary, to our Westminster divines, meant the way God has ordered it. The things that God has set in order for a particular end to take place. Ordinary, ordered, regulated. That's what ordinary means. So if I could maybe repackage that a little bit and help us to understand what our divines are teaching out of the Scriptures. That there is no possibility in the way God has ordered things for someone to be saved apart from them being in the visible church. That's how we should understand that particular phrase in our confession. Now here's what's important. They cite, our divines cite, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily, literally, those who were being saved. What does the Lord do in order to the salvation of people? What does He do? What does Acts 2:47 say? The ones who were being saved, where did the Lord put them? In the church. In the visible church. The ones who were being saved, the ones who the text says were being saved, where did the Lord add them? To what organization did the Lord add them? It wasn't the Rotary, it wasn't the Kiwanis. It was to the church. There is, in other words, in Scripture, according to our divines, and I think Acts chapter 2, verse 47 teaches that. It's one of those subtle things, isn't it? That if we read it, we don't quite understand what's being said. And I think our divines really do bring out the proper teaching of Acts chapter 2, verse 47, when they say that there is indeed an ordered way that God saves people. What is that ordered way that He saves them? He sets them in the church. The visible church. Not the invisible church, because nobody can be added to the invisible church. But He adds them to the church. Because they're being saved. You see that? It's a very important point for us to understand because in our day we poo-poo the necessity of the organized visible church. People are meeting in their homes and home churching is very, very popular today without a ministry, without a minister, without ordinances, or maybe even arrogating to themselves the authority to administer those things and to operate church discipline. Let me tell you something. This is the truth. Authority is a necessity in such assemblies. The difficulty is it's undertaken by folks being strong personalities or arrogating to themselves things they shouldn't have and partaking of things they shouldn't partake of and administering things they shouldn't administer. Now, that doesn't mean that the organized visible church is protected from that, brothers and sisters. Let us be careful also to acknowledge that because the scriptural method of establishing the church in the earth visibly is indeed scriptural, it is also populated by weak men. And we can shirk our duty, and we cannot do what we're supposed to do, and we can let some climb in some other way rather than through the door. So let's remember that as well. So, the church ought to be considered visibly. There is a doctrine in the Scriptures that speaks of a visible church. And that visible church is where God puts the people that are being saved. And that visible church is identified even in its smallest occasion even in its smallest accident, its smallest incident. In the days of Noah, it is identified how? With preaching, with sacramental observance, and with discipline, and ought to be today. The marks of the church are not the figment of Reformed scholars, in other words. They are indeed what the Bible teaches about the visible church. Let's reason backward from paragraph 3 to paragraph 2 in our confession. Paragraph 2, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry ordinances and oracles of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto. What do we say then, if we reason from paragraph 3 into paragraph 2, what do we say then when we don't see the ministry ordinances and oracles? What shall we say? If Christ has given to the visible church the ministry ordinances and oracles, what do we say when we don't see the ministry ordinances and oracles? Or when we do see them so perverted that they are no longer the ministry ordinances and oracles of Christ? What do we say about that association? Well, our confession covers that instance a little bit later on when the ministry ordinances and oracles have devolved to such an estate so that those are no longer true churches of Christ but are synagogues of Satan. Or when they have no such marks. They cannot be identified as the visible church, as Dr. Symington said a few moments ago. What does all this mean? We can have these theological highbrow debates on what the church ought to be and what it ought to look like. We note that the ministry ordinances and oracles will never be perfect in this life in any particular church. The best churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Citation there in our confession is two particular verses. First of all, that we're subject to error. The divines quote the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We see in a mirror darkly. And we must confess that we do see in a mirror darkly. That the best efforts that we have of our most intelligent and most godly divines are still the efforts of fallen men. That we should not expect perfection from our church. I remember cutting my teeth in Samuel Rutherford's A Peaceable Plea for St. Paul's Presbytery in Scotland. And that for Samuel Rutherford was a short title. he says about the visible church, he says, if you take the Corinthian church, you see a church in high disarray. Very difficult. And yet the Apostle Paul never once counsels any of the members, any of the ministers, any of the elders in the Corinthian church to leave that church, but to plead with it. Not to leave, but to plead. Not to leave their mother, but to plead with their mother, to quote Dr. Rutherford there. So we must acknowledge that the purest churches under heaven are subject to error. 1 Corinthians 13, we see in a mirror darkly, and mixture. What do we mean by mixture in that sense? We mean that there may be unbelievers in our midst. That while this is indeed the organization, the assembly, to which God brings those who are being saved, that when that net is cast, remember Matthew 13? That sometimes it draws in bad fishes, along with good fishes. That there are those in the visible church who are being saved, and there are others in the visible church who are not. And they are outwardly professing Christians. We call them Christians. What a wonderful thing it is, by the way, in Scripture, that when Paul would speak to visible churches He calls them things like saints, beloved, elect, right? The Apostle Paul is not speaking, we might say, by way of inspiration there, so that he knows that every particular person in the Corinthian church is elect. In fact, I would say he knows at that point that some of them are not, especially the man who has his father's wife that they are about to excommunicate in chapter 5. And yet he calls them saints, beloved. It's a wonderful society, as all the wonderful things that we said about the invisible church last week, we can bring in and talk about the visible church as well, because it is a wonderful society. It's not that perfect society of the invisible church, but it is indeed that place where God brings those who are being saved. It is the place where the ministry, ordinances, and oracles, in other words, the means of salvation exist. And if God does save someone outside the visible church, it is out of that particular order. And so, what a wonderful thing it is that we have visible churches, those who preach the gospel more or less purely, but it is the gospel that's being preached. Those who administer the sacraments more or less purely, and yet it is the sacraments of Jesus Christ that are administered. And those who more or less purely exercise church discipline, and it is indeed the discipline that we find in the Scriptures that's being exercised, albeit imperfectly administered by imperfect men. And so it is a wonderful society. So, I'd like to speak with you just for a couple more minutes with a few things. First of all, I would like to say that the visible church, as our confession says, is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot... That is a particular doctrine that cannot be gainsaid. That when we talk about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen in weeks past, and let me just bring to your mind at this point, that Christ is the head and the king of His church, and that means its visible and invisible administration. And so that means that He governs. It means that the church must be ordered according to His sovereignty, and that there can be no other head of the church. And I know that there have been those who have risen up in Scripture. Our confession acknowledges that. I'm sorry, not in Scripture. In times past, in history, and they have risen up and arrogated to themselves those prerogatives that belong to Christ only. But brothers and sisters, let us remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is the King and head of that church. And so we, as faithful subjects to Him then, must seek out that purest establishment of that church that we can find. And if we could make some uses about the doctrine of the visible church, one of the first uses that we would make is, let's be in it, right? Let's not exempt ourselves thinking that all we truly need is ourselves and our prayer lives, or ourselves in our secret Bible study, in order to be Christians. Where were the disciples first called Christians? Everybody knows the answer to that question, right? In Antioch. Why were they called Christians? Because they came together and preached Christ. How did they know that they were Christians otherwise? I mean, these are things that are just set forth in the Scripture and taken for granted. But today, they're not so much taken for granted, are they? This afternoon, I'm going to ask you to go with me to make a few implications. There are people, exegetes today, that are afraid to make those implications. But these implications are very clear in Scripture, that Christ has called out of the world the people unto Himself. And as the larger catechism said, He's given them officers, laws, and censures by which He visibly governs them. Notice the word visibly there. The importance of the visible church then cannot be gainsaid. It cannot be mistaken. In So many things to say. So many weeks to preach. Oh, boy. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Let me just show you a couple of things before we close then. The doctrine of the visible church is very clear. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, we see that Stephen speaks about the ecclesia tu eremu, the church that was in the wilderness, the church that existed in the days of Moses. What kind of a church was that? Is he speaking of the visible or the invisible church? Well, it was in the wilderness. Obviously, then, we're talking about the visible church. Those who say that the church began at, you know, A.D. 70. Have you ever seen that on a church building you drive by? It says, Church of Christ, founded A.D. 70 or A.D. 33 or, whenever it was. Some of them have different dates on there. You know, when the Holy Ghost came down from heaven on the day of Pentecost, founded on the day of Pentecost, that's when the church came into existence. No, God has always had a visible church on earth. As we saw with Noah, and as we see here with Stephen, as he preaches from, or speaking of the days of Moses. When we talk about being added to the church, as we have already in Acts chapter 2, we turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. In Acts chapter 11, verse 24, we see that verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was what? Added to the Lord. We see in these last two scriptures, in Acts chapter 5 and in Acts chapter 11, that to be added to the church is to be added to the Lord. Where else would, how else would we expect to understand it? Where is the Lord preached? Where is the Lord laid out before us sacramentally? Where is the discipline of the Lord set forth? It is added, it is there in the church, and when people are added to the church, they are added to the Lord. Well, we could speak for weeks and weeks and weeks about the importance of the visible church. But because the Lord has set the ministry, ordinances, and oracles in the church, and He sent them for what? What do our divines say? For the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And I'll not belabor this, but you remember Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And that wonderful Greek word katharthizo, which means to make whole, to heal up, to bind up, to bring to its proper estate. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He sent some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the katharthizein, for the making whole the saints, for their bringing together. Notice the saints, the holy ones, the ones who are marked out unto the Lord. Well, I'm going to pull up stakes right here. The reason I am is because if I keep going, it'll be too late. Secondly, the reason I'm going to do that is because this afternoon we're going to talk about making a confession. We're going to talk about making a profession. We're going to talk about those vows and the book and the rights and privileges that pertain to that. And that is indeed exactly what the visible church is about. So I think I'm leaving you in good hands with the afternoon sermon that we can pull up here with this just brief introduction of the visible church. Since we've talked about these things so many times, I'm not going to belabor it here. And next week, Lord willing, we'll go on to the actual petition, what we mean, what we're praying for when we say, Thy kingdom come. Let's make a couple of uses then. Number one, let us never undermine the importance of the visible church. Let's never undermine the importance of the visible church. And how is that done? How can that be done? Number one, it can be done by not rightly regarding her ordinances. Not rightly regarding those things that Christ has set in the church for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. The ministry, ordinances, and oracles of the church. The administration of the sacraments. The preaching of the word. I know, we live in a day of threshold Christianity. I know that. So that we think that once we cross that threshold, we can come and go as we please. It's a beginning, a middle, and an end. And being in the church is the ordinary way that God gets you to the end. Let's not poo-poo. Let's not diminish the importance that the Scriptures place upon the visible church. Number two, to be added to the church is to be added to the Lord. That means that we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. That when we join ourselves, when we are added to the church, and what does that mean? It is simply another epithet for membership in the church. That when we are added to the church, we are added to Jesus Christ. We are added to that assembly that He calls His own. We are added to that assembly and we become members of His body. Members of His body. That is spoken, brothers and sisters, not of the invisible church only, but of the visible church. Number three, since there are particular visible churches that are more and less pure upon the face of the earth, let me ask you this question. Where do you want your soul to grow up? Where do you want it to grow up? Or, let me ask you maybe a question that may drive a little deeper. Where do you want the souls of your children to grow up? We live in a day when, for many Christians, one church is as good as another. I sat with a man Friday night, a business associate. He attends the Disciples of Christ Church. And I put that in quotations because the Disciples of Christ have made it an art form not to have any confession of faith at all. That's what the Disciples of Christ have done. And the man that I was with is a decent man. I love him. I think he's a great guy. I would rather do business with him than many others of his position across the city. He is honest. He is hardworking. He is excellent at his duty. All of those things. He had a very interesting story of his professional career and how he got into what he was doing. And he and I had a wonderful conversation. I had a wonderful time with him. And he asked me, if I came to your church, would I be allowed to the Lord's table? And I said, no. Can't do it. Why not? What would be the difference? Well, the distinction is that we have a very closely guarded understanding of what the Lord's table is. And we need to make sure that all who come have that same understanding. It's not just for the membership of our church, but it is for those who are members of Christ. And we have to have that kind of an understanding. It's a very difficult moment in our conversation. We had a good evening. We went to the basketball game on Friday night. He invited me to go. Brothers and sisters, one church is not as good as the next, perhaps. All visible churches are not created equally. They're not the same. And as I've told you this before, I tell you again, I believe that we have a duty as Christians to find, to attend, and to support the most faithful church within our striking distance. And if there is no faithful church within our striking distance, then we move to where one is. It's very important that we understand the importance. That's how important the visible church is. The fourth thing then is let us thank the Lord for His administration in the earth. that he has not left us in some kind of helter-skelter, disorganized fashion. But as we have seen, as we've swept through the book of Acts, we have watched the Lord administer how the church would be built. Jesus Christ himself is the builder of it, and we should never think that he is a disorganized builder. He created the world. What do you think he's doing for his church? So, leaving much on the table, your pastor invites you to stand so we can call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the visible church, for that wonderful doctrine that is taught in Scripture as the ordinary means of salvation. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst help us to have that proper understanding, that biblical understanding of the visible church. Our Father, it is with grief that we confess that we are from time to time tempted with the world around us and the Christian establishment around us not to think rightly of Thy visible church. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst disabuse us of such apathy, and that Thou wouldst grant to us great interest that we might see the visible church for that eternal matter that Thou hast caused to rest in her. That it is indeed from Zion that salvation flows to the world, that we might cherish our membership in Zion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.